Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and I'd ask you to stand. I will read again the same verses that we read last week, verses 14 through 22. Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation, the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Last week we began our study of the last letter to the seven churches of Asia Minor, the letter to the church at Laodicea. As we began our study, we noted that this church was probably not founded by the Apostle Paul, but by one of Paul's co-workers. It was a church that had been in existence for a number of years. It was an established church, but it was a church that had a very, very serious problem. As Jesus addresses the church, he does as he typically does in these letters. He identifies himself. He gives us a self-description. He calls himself, first of all, the Amen, a word that means assent or agreement with. It is also a word that can be translated by the word truth. We might remember those times in the scripture where Jesus says, truly, truly, or verily, verily, or assuredly, assuredly, as some translations have it, indicating to us that what followed in relationship to what he was going to say is the truth. It is the absolute truth. It is nothing but the truth. And it is true because it comes from the one who is the truth, who is the Amen. He also calls himself a faithful and a true witness. A witness is someone who sees and testifies as to what he sees. Sometimes the eyes can be fooled and the testimony we give can be false. But that is never the case with Jesus Christ, who has eyes like a flaming fire, whose eyes are in every place. What he sees and what he testifies of is the truth. He is the true and faithful witness. He also identifies himself as the beginning of creation. Now let me again say to you very clearly this morning that this does not mean that before the time when Christ came into the world that he did not exist, that he is a created being, that he is not deity. There are some cults, namely the Jehovah's Witness, who teach that Jesus Christ is not eternally existent, that he had a beginning, And they use this verse and one or two others for their proof text. Let me remind you that the word beginning can also be translated source or origin, meaning that Christ is the source or the origin of all creation. And that is the correct way to understand what Christ is saying. He is the source of all creation. He is the source of all creation because He is God and He is eternal. Now, how do we know that Christ is eternal? Well, Jesus says in John 58 to those who questioned His claim to have seen Abraham, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Jesus identifies Himself as I am. This is significant because that's the way God revealed Himself to Moses in Exodus 3, verse 14. And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And He said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." The name occurs in the present tense of the Hebrew verb to be. God does not say, "I was who I was," or "I will be who I will be." He says, "I am who I am." This is because He has no past, but is eternal. He is eternally present. He is the God who always was, the God who is, and the God who always will be. He is eternal, having no beginning or end. When Jesus says that He is I am, He is staking a claim, a clear claim, to deity. He is saying that He has always existed, that He will always exist, that He has no beginning and He has no end. Christ is God, the eternal, self-existent one. The one who is the truth, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation, the creation of God, says, "Thus I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Now there's somebody in my family that thinks that spitting is disgusting, and I have a tendency to agree. And Jesus uses that image in relationship to a church that is lukewarm, and He threatens to spit them out of His mouth. Now, last week, I put forth a view of a cold church or a cold individual and a hot church or a hot individual, and what it means to be lukewarm in relationship to a church or an individual. To be cold would seem to indicate that a person is spiritually dead. When the physical body is dead, it is cold to the touch, is it not? And so when we read the word cold there, we think of that which is spiritually dead. And certainly there are many people in the world who are in that condition. They are spiritually dead. In relationship to being hot, we said that that means to be fervent or to be zealous in spirit. And that there are people in the church who are very zealous for God and for the things of God. They have a passion for Christ, for His person and His work. They have a passion for church. They have a passion for worship. They're passionate about their faith. Those who are lukewarm are those who are indifferent or uncaring. And that explanation makes sense to me, that Jesus would prefer one or the other, but not be so favorable toward those who are lukewarm. Thinking of those days when I was playing ball growing up, You didn't want a teammate who lacked passion for whatever sport it is that you were playing and a part of. For example, in junior high school, I played baseball. We had a guy on the team that was a fairly good baseball player, but his passion was hunting and fishing. We had to talk him into playing baseball, but he really didn't want to. He was lukewarm about it. He could take it or leave it. He was indifferent. And sure enough, in the middle of the season, he quit. Same thing happened when I was a senior in high school with the guy who I played basketball with. He was indifferent toward basketball. And in the middle of the season, as we were preparing to play the number one team in our conference, he quit. Well, he quit because he didn't care. He had no passion in relationship to the sport. I would much rather have teammates who are passionate about what we were doing, or have those people say, no, I don't want to do that, I don't like that sport, than to have somebody on my team who is lukewarm. So that explanation makes sense to me. However, someone came up to me before lunch last week and asked me a very good question. And it's a question I have pondered all week. Thanks a lot. I'm not going to say who that person was, but she is smiling right now. And now you know it's a female. But the question was this. Why would Jesus prefer someone who is cold over someone who is lukewarm? At least someone who is lukewarm, though they may be indifferent and uncaring, they at least have some interest in spiritual things. Where a cold person or a cold church, there is no interest. Why would Jesus love or prefer a cold person who is cold to him, who is cold to the church, who is cold to the truth? Why would Jesus prefer that kind of person to a lukewarm person? Well, the only explanation I had was the one that I gave last Sunday. But I've been thinking about that and researching and studying, and I came upon another interpretation put forth by someone from a Reformed church, and that is this. Rather than thinking of cold as being something bad, we should think of cold as being something good. Okay? Well, think for a minute. On a hot summer's day, when you have worked hard out in your yard, perhaps doing your garden, and you are thirsty, what do you want? You want a cold drink of water, do you not? And what does a cold drink of water do for you? It refreshes you. It makes you feel better. Or perhaps if you have a swimming pool, you want to go jump in the swimming pool. Now, in the middle of summer or toward the end of summer, when it's been 90 degrees for several days and you've mowed the yard or you've worked in your garden and you go jump in a pool that's lukewarm or hot, that's not very refreshing, is it? You jump in a pool that's cool or cold, oh man, that feels so, so good. The church or the person that is hot is the church of the person that does have that fervency of spirit. And the church is to be a place where people are fervent and passionate about the things of God. It is to be a place where people can go, like they would go to the hot springs of Hierapolis, one of the cities very near Laodicea, that had hot springs, and they could be restored physically by those hot springs. What feels better to aching muscles than a hot bath? If your legs ever hurt or your back and you thought, man, it did feel really good to just soak in a tub for a minute or go to some place that has a hot tub and just soak and sit for a while. That feels great. Well, think about the church. What is the church to be? The church is to be a place of spiritual refreshment. A place where God's people, parched spiritually by daily living in the world, go to receive spiritual refreshment. It is a place where God's people, who have been battered and beaten by the world and who are sore, go for restoration and healing. Restoration, healing, refreshment that comes from the right administration of the sacraments, comes from the reading and the preaching of God's Word, comes from the singing of psalms with grace in the heart, comes from discipline, comes from biblical worship. It is to be a place, is it not, of spiritual refreshment and restoration. Isn't it? Yes, it is. And so perhaps that is what Christ is talking about here. That would answer at least the question and make more sense in relationship to why Christ would say that he prefers cold to lukewarm. Well, I have problems with both of those. I'm comfortable with both of those explanations. I have problems with the first explanation because of the objection that person raised last week. I have problems with the second because when you read what Jesus said, he presents it not as a both and, cold and hot, but an either or. You're one or the other. And the scripture does seem to indicate that there are degrees of punishments in relationship to the judgment of God, and that those people who receive the severest judgment are those people who have had the opportunity of spiritual blessing. They have had the opportunity of hearing the Word of God read and preached. They have the opportunity to be at church, but they really don't care. They don't, excuse the expression, they don't really give a rip about spiritual things. I've also come to this conclusion, and that is this, that we can at times overanalyze a text and miss the point. And what is the point? The very clear point of what Jesus is saying. The very clear point is that he is disgusted by people who are lukewarm, people who are indifferent, people who don't care, people who don't have a passion about him, about his person, about his work, about his church, about his truth, about his sacraments. He does not care for those kind of people. Those kind of people disgust him and are in danger of being spit out of his mouth. Now again, that is disgusting imagery, isn't it? But what Jesus is talking about here is being expelled. These people are in danger of being expelled from the presence of Christ, who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. These people are threatened with expulsion. Now, there isn't any allusion in Scripture to God spitting anyone out of his mouth. There is no threat in Scripture of God doing that. However, we do read about God expelling people, do we not, from his presence? For example, in Genesis, after Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do? He expelled them from the garden, did he not? And he would not permit them to return to the garden. He did, as it were, spit them out of the garden. We also find a warning in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 24 through 28, where God tells His people not to practice the sexual perversion and the idolatry of the nations that they were going to be replacing in the promised land. God says, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these things the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have visited its punishment upon it, so that the land has spit out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land may not spew you out or spit you out, should you defile it, as it spewed out or spit out the nation which has been before you." God threatens His people with their being expelled from the promised land because of their immorality and idolatry. And what do we find happens to the people of the northern kingdom, and then later to the people of the southern kingdom, for their immorality and their idolatry? They get expelled, don't they, from the land. Why? Well, because God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to them, warning them that they would be expelled from the land, that they would be defeated and go into captivity if they persisted in their sin and rebellion against God and would not repent. They did not repent. The northern kingdom was defeated and taken captive by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. The southern kingdom in 586 B.C. was defeated and taken captive by the Babylonians. And so the land, as it were, did what? It spit them out. Expelled them because of their refusal to repent. Now, Christ is giving the same kind of warning here. He is not saying that they will be spit out of His mouth, that it's a done deal. He is giving them time to repent. He tells them later on to repent. But the threat is real. If they will not repent, then what will Jesus do? He will expel them. He will spit them out of His mouth. If they stay in the spiritual condition that they are presently in, if they continue to be indifferent and uncaring about the things of God and about God Himself. This is an awful condition. This is a very serious condition. And as we think about that condition, as I reminded you last week, we need to examine ourselves. And we need to ask ourselves about where we are in relationship to God and the things that are important to God, the things that God loves. Are we passionate and zealous about them? Or have we become lukewarm, indifferent, and uncaring? We have to drag ourselves out of bed to come to worship. Do we have to force ourselves to open our mouths and sing God's praises when we sing the hymns and the songs? Do we give our tithes and offerings with the whole heart and cheerfully? Do we delight to fellowship with God's people? Is the church important to us because the church is that for which Christ has died? Are the sacraments meaningful to us, or could we care less? What's your attitude about those things? And if you're indifferent, friend, then what's the warning? The warning is that Christ might expel you, spit you out of his mouth, unless you repent. Well, in verse 17, Jesus gives the reason why the Laodicean church is so disgusting to himself. He says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Here the great physician makes his diagnosis. The lukewarm church is spiritually deceived. They are blind to their true spiritual condition. They are unaware of their true state and standing before God. They think that everything is okay in their relationship with God, but everything is not okay. They seem to think that because they have been blessed materially, that God must be pleased with them spiritually. But is that always true? And the answer to that is no. If you've been here on Sunday evening, as we have studied the minor prophets, you know that during the time of Jeroboam II, the northern kingdom was very prosperous. The borders of the kingdom under Jeroboam II had expanded. The people were well off and wealthy and comfortable and doing quite well. But we also know that it was a time of spiritual declension. It was a time of gross immorality and a time of flagrant idolatry. And even though the people were being blessed materially, it did not mean that God was pleased with them spiritually. And so the people of the northern kingdom were deceived into thinking all was well in their relationship with God because of their material blessings. But all was not right with them. Things were very, very wrong with them in their relationship to God, but they were self-deceived. Now, it is possible to be deceived by riches. In fact, I think there's a verse that says something about the deceitfulness of riches. We think that all is well between us and God because our possessions are an indication of God's favor toward us and God's approval of our spiritual condition. And that, my dear brothers and sisters, is not always the case, is it? There are some very, very profane, ungodly people who are very, very wealthy and rich. We would not say of them, because of their wealth, all is well, would we? No. Nor should we think that all is well with us because we have prospered materially. These people are deceived in relationship to their spiritual condition. Now, it may not just be that they are deceived because of their material blessings, but it may also be that they are deceived in relationship to salvation. That these people think that they are doing well spiritually. After all, they're present in church Sunday after Sunday. They're receiving the sacrament. They're hearing the word preached. They're singing God's praises. And they think everything's hunky-dory and all is well, even though they're just going through the motions in relationship to those things. There's no heart in them. And that they think spiritually speaking, I don't need Christ. Morally, I'm a good person. I try to obey the Ten Commandments. Isn't that what you hear when you talk to people about Christ? Oftentimes, that is what you hear from those people whose lives are fairly good. They are fairly moral people. You would say of that person, they're a good person. You know, I'm comfortable being around them. But does your morality save you from your sins? If you are rich in doing good things and being a good person, does that mean that saves you from God's judgment upon your sins? Is that the way of salvation? Your morality? Your good works? No! The Bible tells us it isn't. But there are all kinds of people living today in the United States of America who think that because they are good, that they all go to heaven. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are all sinners, and that we all fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, and that salvation is only through Jesus Christ and faith in Him. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. The Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." There is salvation in Christ and only Christ. And those who think that salvation is through morality or law keeping or any other way are self-deceived. Salvation is only in Christ. But in order for a person to come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, what must happen? They must see their true spiritual condition. That before God, they are poor, they are naked, and they are blind. And they must call out to God for the forgiveness of their sins and for everlasting life as they place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And we'll talk a little bit more about this and other things next week related to these verses. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we would pray. That we would take the warning to the church at Laodicea very seriously. That we would take time to examine our own lives in relationship to You and the things that we profess. We pray, Father, that if our hearts have grown lukewarm, if our passion has waned, we pray, Father, that You would forgive us. We pray that we would return to You and that we would be zealous about those things that are important to You. That we would be zealous about You Yourself and the work that You have done for us through Jesus Christ. Father God, we pray that we might be those who have a passion for You and a love for You far above all other loves, far above all other passions, and that our love and our passion for You would result in worship that is heartfelt, would result in seeking the truth, would result in a more consistent obedience, would result in loving those things that You love. Father God, we pray this not only for ourselves, but we pray this for others who are members of the visible church. We pray, Father, that You would send revival, that those who are lukewarm might become fervent again about the things of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.